Father, welcome that one.
Will you join me in prayer, please? Our gracious Father, we bow our hearts before Thee with thanksgiving and with praise, for there is so much for which we have reason and cause to give thanks. Thou hast been so good to us in our land as compared to some other lands. We thank Thee for the privileges that still remain and the freedoms of our land. We pray for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are in dark continents, and for those who may have restrictions upon them today. There is nothing they would love any more than to be gathered as we are, to open the doors of a public building, to sing hymns of praise to our Savior, to hear Thy name exalted through Thy word. But they've been denied that privilege because of the devil, as a roaring lion, putting restrictions upon them. But we thank Thee, Thou art almighty, and Thou canst draw near to even these, and bless them where they are, and meet their need, and we thank Thee that they can rejoice in Thee, and we praise Thee, that there are a number of things that the devil can't do, and that is, he cannot take eternal life away from us. He cannot take Thy precious word from our hearts. He cannot take the joy of being in Thy presence and lifting our hearts in thanksgiving to Thee. Help us, O Lord, to be grateful to Thee for Thy daily mercies, lest we should take many of these things for granted. And help us, O Lord, to express our prayers to those who are less fortunate. We thank Thee for that host of loyal missionaries that Thou hast sent out into the dark areas of the world where the name of Jesus Christ is not heard, where men and women are still bowing down to sticks and stones, hoping to get some answers to their cries, and pretending perhaps they have some answers. They are longing to know our blessed Savior, but no one has told them. We thank Thee for those who are going out continually to tell the name of Jesus to some who have never heard His name. And we pray Thou wilt bless them, give them souls for their hire, and help them to rejoice in seeing these benighted souls trust the same Savior that we have enjoyed. And we pray, our Father, that in that glorious day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again, there shall be believers rising from every island of the sea, from every continent, it may be from every city. A loyal company of believers shall all be gathered in one place, and that to rejoice in our blessed Savior for all eternity. We ask, our Father, that Thou wilt bless the hour that we spend together. We thank Thee once more for Thy holy word and for the Holy Spirit that resides in our hearts and who has come to convict sinners of their need. And if there are those gathered in our meeting and Thou dost know every heart, there may be some here who are looking for peace and satisfaction. They're longing for it. There's nothing that they would like to have more than peace and quietness in their souls. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt open their eyes to see that in Thy Son is exactly what they need. And as a result of our coming together this morning, there may be someone in this audience, perhaps more than one, who will be able to say, I'm a sinner, I am lost. I want to thank Jesus Christ for dying for me, and I want to receive Him as my Lord and as my Savior. We thank Thee for many who have already done that, and we pray for those who have not, and we pray that they may have no rest and have no quietness in their souls until they find it in Thy Son, who not only saves but keeps and satisfies and gives joy right to the end. We thank Thee for this wonderful, blessed Savior that we can exalt today. We ask thy blessing on every heart that is bowed before thee, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of you brought a wonderful book along with you. It's a rather large book, and it takes quite a long time to read it through. It is God's way of speaking to us and communicating Himself, His ways and His dealings to us. Most of the book, or a great portion of it, is historical, telling us what God has done with nations, with the human family as a whole, or with individuals. And this record of what God has done is not in vain, because every word of the Bible is important. There are no things in the Bible that you can cross out or erase and say, these are not important. Last week we looked at one character in the Old Testament and God's dealings with him, and some of the lessons that we can learn from him. He was a rather notable character, Job, who is noted for his patience. And I again suggest that when you have plenty of time, and that will be never, so I better change that, when you take time to read through that book, you'll get a blessing every time you do it. The one thing that I wanted you to remember last Sunday morning was this: all is well that ends well. And that's how the book of Job ends. All of the difficulties, all of the elevator experiences, the ups and the downs that Jonah had, it doesn't really make any difference, because he was on top at the end, and that is so supremely important. If you have plenty of time, I want you to count the number of people that are mentioned in your Bible. I've never done it. I'm not afraid to say there are hundreds of them. I don't think I'd be wrong if I said there are thousands of names in the Bible. Some of them are jawbreakers, and you'll have to read them real slow. But they're not there without any significance. They were put there for some definite reason. Your name may not be in the Bible, but it should be. By the way, we found almost a brand new Bible in the back of the auditorium. Someone found it, no name in it. And I know that person is looking for it. Maybe he's claimed it by now. But you should put your name in the Bible if it isn't there. But so far as the things that the Holy Spirit has put there, you were born too late. There's nothing you can do about it. Your name is not in the Bible. Of all the names that you will find there, there are some who have tremendous prominence. If you were to add up how many verses that you have in your Bible regarding that patriarch Abraham, you would say he was an important person. But really, all that God wanted to do in telling us the history of Abraham, it was that we might listen and read carefully and learn from the good things that Abraham did and follow his footsteps, and also read some of the mistakes and the bad things that he did in order that we might avoid them. He is a very prominent character. Everybody knows about him. I don't think there'd be a soul in this building that hasn't heard about Moses. And if you tell me a few things about Moses, because of the many, many verses in the Bible that tell us about him, even down to the children, they learn that in Sunday school. And the story of that little boat that he was in when he was a tiny baby is very fascinating to the child mind. This morning I want to introduce you to a less known individual whose name appears in the Bible. It may be that before the day is over, you'll meet him in heaven. That's quite possible. And if so, It would be embarrassing if he introduced himself to you and said, my name was in the Bible. Oh, it was. I didn't know that. If there's such a thing as a red face in heaven, well, that would be an appropriate time to have it. And to avoid that, we're going to look at a person that is not very well known in the Bible. And there are only three places that his name is mentioned. In the book that Paul wrote to Philemon, his name is mentioned. And he is simply mentioned as a companion in travel of Paul. And there he is called a fellow laborer. He is mentioned again in the Colossian epistle. And there he is simply mentioned with a number of other names, and the Spirit of God says, these men, including this one, greet you. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he is mentioned for the third time. And I think perhaps in the order that I have given them to you. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For connection's sake, I have to read from verse 9. He is speaking to Timothy. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Here are some details regarding a person, Demas, who has come upon the pages of Scripture for some reason. The first few things that are said about him is that he is a fellow laborer. He is in that evangelistic team. And this is a very interesting portion of your Bible, starting at Acts chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, where an evangelistic party are going out into virgin territory as pioneers to proclaim the gospel. They stop at different ports, at different cities. They have something in mind. We're going to tell them the message of salvation, just as men and women and evangelists are doing it today. In those interesting journeys of the Apostle Paul, he has companions in travel. Luke is one of them, Silas, Barnabas, and many, many others, and among them, this one. Perhaps we should learn from this that there is very little that an individual Christian could do so far as presenting what God once presented, his mind and will made known. It's very difficult for you to believe that you need me. It isn't difficult at all for me to believe that I need you, because I would be totally discouraged if I were speaking to empty seats this morning. You are extremely important to me. I can preach much better here on a Sunday morning at this time than I can on a Monday morning. I've been in here on a Monday morning, and there's no inspiration here at all. Let's never forget this. We need one another. I need you, and you need me. And the body of Christ is edified and built up as we enjoy Christian fellowship. Just recently a Christian told me. His firm made him move from one place to another. And he knew he wouldn't like it. But he soon found some Christians there. And he said he knew them just as if he had known them for many, many years. That blessed link that God puts that even touches our emotions when we meet believers in Jesus Christ in distant places, as soon as we know they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they cheer us up. They build us up. And we get away from the idea of thinking we're just a little minority. Look at all the big world around us. And there are just a few Christians scattered around. There's enough here to keep us happy on the way to heaven. I need you, and you need me. Suppose we go out to evangelize a new island, and I go out there alone. I might be able to do a little work, but it would be much easier if I could take a dozen of you along. And together, we could present the message of the gospel, and that's what happened in those missionary journeys. There were men who backed Paul up with prayer. Whether they did some of the work as handing out the hymn books or leading the singing or ushering the crowds or taking care that no drunk would disturb the audience, whatever they did, at least they were fellow workers. And Demas was one of them. One of the questions you're going to ask after having read this verse this morning, was he saved? And you could argue that he wasn't. The very fact that he forsook Paul and that company and loved this present world. However, I'm going to try to defend Demas this morning, and I'm going to believe and give him the benefit of the doubt that he was a believer, that he did love the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and in those early days of his life on earth, whenever he was saved, he wanted to go out and tell others, I want to be in this company. Now, I can't prove that he was saved, because there was one of the disciples who acted just like the others, Judas Iscariot. And even the disciples who were very close to him were not able to detect, here is a fraud. Here's a phony. He isn't real. He's not saved. And it could be that a man like Demas would be interested in traveling, the itch to go to other places, and just tagged along. But I think if that were the case, I don't know if Paul would have included him, and he's nearly always included with Dr. Luke, as a fellow laborer. And I believe that Demas is going to be in heaven. But something happened. As I go back and look over the conversion stories with which I'm familiar, I find that when people trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, some of them have an awful hard time getting started. In fact, they never do get started. Some of them perhaps are not even really born again. All they can say is, some years ago, at a meeting, I went up and talked to a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, and I let Jesus come into my heart, and that satisfied me, and don't ask me any more questions. That's not right, is it? If a person has received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there should immediately be a desire to live for that Savior. And this is the test of reality. Some never really get started. You hear their testimony? I thank God I'm under the blood. Amen. You come back 25 years and say, how about giving your testimony? I thank God I'm under the blood. Amen. No progress. They have misunderstood. Salvation is not the whole thing, or being saved is not the whole thing. That's the beginning. And from there, we go on step by step, faith to faith, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some who never take anything seriously out of the Bible except Christ died for our sins, and that's enough for me. When the Lord asks us to follow Him in baptism and be associated with Him, well, you don't have to get to heaven, do you? So I'm not going to be baptized. You don't have to. When the announcement is made that the Christians meet to remember our blessed Lord, well, that's just for those who want to. But I don't have to. And therefore, you never see me there. Some Christians never take all of the Word of God seriously. But for those who preach the gospel are not to stop at the gospel. You are to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And it is my responsibility to preach the gospel to sinners and tell them You're not finished when you trust Christ. You've just started. Now it's a question. Do you want to go on? Or do you want to be a question mark the rest of your life? But that isn't true of every Christian. There are some who are thrilled with their salvation. And they take a jackrabbit jump. They're all enthused and they're on fire for the Lord. And I'm going to presume that I'm talking about Demas right now. After his conversion, there was that first love. And he was full of it. He expressed it wherever he went. And it may be that he didn't do much else but just smile and express the love of Christ when he was journeying with Paul. And when poor sinners looked at him and say, "Hey, that fellow's happy. He's happy before breakfast. Isn't that wonderful? I never met people like that." It may be that Demas was a real worker for the Lord. And then something must have happened between what you read in Philemon verse 24 and what we read this morning. And there are a number of people who have this happen to them. And the reason for it is there is a healthy devil out there looking for sinners and trying to keep them from the Savior. And his other work is to cause Christians to stumble around, to have some jolt that tells him, "I'm going to quit. I'm going to quit. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil world." If you are reading DeHaan's Our Daily Bread, then some 5 or 6 weeks ago, you read a little story about Sir Winston Churchill, that he was invited to speak at a graduating class in some smaller college, and they were delighted that a man as busy and as big as he was would accept the invitation, and he did. And they were all thrilled that he would take time out of his busy schedule to come. When he was introduced, he stood up before that class. He said to them, "Never give up. Never give up. Never, 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 never." And he sat down. And you know how that would paralyze an audience? He's either got a stroke or a heart attack, or he's finished. He hasn't got any more to say. That was a shock for a man as great an orator as that man. And they expected to hear him for maybe 30 minutes or more at least. But I'll tell you, there's not one student in that college that ever forgot his message. Maybe sometimes if we had shorter messages, you'd remember more. His was extremely short, but they got the message. And if you don't learn anything else about what you have learned about Demas, then take the words of Sir Winston Churchill. Never give up. What causes Christians to give up? Well, there are a number of reasons. Some of them perhaps have a very thin skin. After they are saved, everybody comes up and says, "My, you have a gift. You ought to use that gift." "Thank you, thank you. Why don't you see if you can't develop that gift and have greater opportunities?" "Thank you, thank you." And after a while, somebody says, "You know what you ought to do? You ought to study your Bible a little more before you preach." "Okay, okay." That's the way they feel. "I'm not going to open my mouth anymore. I'm going to quit." I wonder if that happened with Demas. I wonder if people stopped flattering him and someone, well, maybe he did something he shouldn't have really done, but you can't help it. As long as you live in this world, you give me some insurance to getting some bumps, you're going to get them. And I ask you, How thick is your skin? Just a little bit of something will puncture you. And you say, I quit. I'm going to be a Demas. That may have happened to Demas. Sometimes it's just a matter of discouragement. I've tried so hard, and I'm just poor little wee me. Nobody notices me. I don't even know why the Lord saved me. I can't preach, and I can't pray. There's hardly anything I can do, so I'm not going to. I'm going to quit just because of discouragement. Now, I rather think that Demas was once a very happy Christian, and then something happened. And, of course, we are told what happened. Having loved this present world. The marks of a Bible conversion are that the person is a new creature. His desires change, his ambitions change, his song changes, he's in an entirely new world. But that world that is out around us is out to get us. Now you're going to raise the question, I'm sure, what's wrong with loving the world? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. Then what's wrong with Christians loving the world? If you were a Greek student, you would discover that there are two worlds mentioned in the Bible. And that world in John 3:16 takes in the human family. God so loved the world, that means everyone that is born of Adam's family. But the world here is something entirely different. The best definition I have found is this one. The present world system under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind, whose principles are force, greed, selfishness, pleasure. Let me read it again. The present world system under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind, whose principles are force, greed, selfishness, pleasure. Now I would like to read some scripture verses that use this definition of the word world. When Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, he reminds them of what they were before they were saved, and in the second verse of the second chapter he says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In that same book, chapter 6 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17 says this, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John in his epistle, chapter 2 and verse 15, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Chapter 3 and verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. James 4 and 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. One more, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present world. Someone has put it like this. The world says, be sure to get all that's coming to you. The Word says, and that refers to the Bible, life doesn't consist in what you possess. The world says, spend and accumulate goods. The Word says, give and you will develop character. The world says, I'll be satisfied when I have more. The Word says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, Ecclesiastes 5:10. The world says a rich man's wealth is his security. The Word says he who takes refuge in God has security. And there are many, many more in that list. Do you see the contrast of the world and believers in Jesus Christ? It has been God's desire that as soon as a person trusts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he turns his back on his former life, which is described in these verses. Before you are a Christian, you enjoy all of these things, getting, accumulating, isn't that fun? And then displaying it, this is what I have, and so on. It's a wonderful world. But after a while, you'll recognize there must be more to it than just this, and you'll discover I need something beyond the things that are in this world. Have you ever heard people say, and maybe you have, what is this world coming to? How can it get any worse? When you heard about the blackout in New York and the destruction of property, you said, how can people ever be that wicked? They were just normal. They were absolutely normal. And if you don't believe it, read Romans 3 once more, where a description of the human heart is given, and among the verses, verse 16, destruction and misery is in their way. They were absolutely normal. But after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we need to turn to Him and turn our back on all of the things that used to be wonderful to us, because He does give us a change of these. Sometimes a sinner comes with a good question, and he says, what do I have to give up to be saved? Now, I would like to be saved, but my impression is that in being saved, I'm going to be robbed. I can't do this, I can't do that. And for that reason, I haven't bothered yet. Well, perhaps this is difficult for you to understand. But God will perform a miracle in your heart when He saves you, if it is a real conversion. And the things that you thought you couldn't do without will soon become junk. Or they'll still have their appeal. But you will say, I have found something far better. I can say to you, you don't have to give anything up. The world will give you up. Because the world can't stand Christians. They're a nuisance. You ever been in the company of people where they're having a great time, just what the world calls a good time, and you started to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He saved you from your sins and all of this? Who's that queer duck came to this meeting? He doesn't fit. He's not supposed to. He's not supposed to. Maybe he shouldn't have even been there. That may be a question. But anyway, you don't have to give up a thing. When I present Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can say to you, you don't have to give up anything. All you have to do is recognize you are a lost sinner. You are in need of salvation, and you will never be happy. Never be happy until you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You can join a church and still be miserable. You can be baptized and still be miserable. But you can't receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior from the heart without finding there is joy, there is peace and satisfaction in Him. There are some guiding principles that God gives to young Christians. He doesn't say, here's a list of don'ts, but He does give some guiding principles, and you'll find them in His Word. And these are, anything that is forbidden by the Bible is wrong. And that means, after you are saved, you don't have to ask, can I still steal if I want to? You won't want to. You will know. This is forbidden in the Bible. Or, you may ask this as another guiding principle. Anything that you can ask God's blessing upon. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you can do it to the glory of God, it is evidently not wrong. If it's something that you can't ask God's blessing upon, as you do perhaps for your meal, then you will know there's something wrong if you have difficulty with it. Another question you may ask is, would Jesus Christ have done it? Would he? If the answer is no, then there is already some doubt in your mind. Would I like to be found doing it when Jesus Christ comes back again? That's another good way of answering your question, is it right or is it wrong? And these guiding principles may help you. I would like to have met Demas on his deathbed, if he had one. And I would like to talk to him and say, Demas, your life has been in a number of chapters according to the Bible. There was a time when you enjoyed being with Paul and his associates presenting the gospel. And then you got detoured and you got to loving the world. And maybe there were things that were legitimate, but at least it got your attention and you left that other occupation. How do you feel about it now? Express yourself. If I had my life to live over again, I hope it wouldn't have happened. What a dreadful mistake to allow anything to come in. After I had all my heart set and the joy of seeing souls saved, and then that world crowded in on me and said, give me your ears, give me your attention. There's something you've missed. And that's where I made my mistake. Oh, that I could live my life over again. And by the way, Demas will have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and so will I, and so will you, and it'll all come out then. What we did after we were saved. But you know there's something worse that could have happened to Judas, or to Demas rather. Let's suppose he had never trusted the Savior. And for those who are here who haven't trusted the Savior, don't you ever point a finger at poor Demas. But point the finger to yourself, I'm worse than Demas. I have never accepted him as my Lord and Savior. And I ask you, why? Because I'm not ready. What do you want to happen before you're ready? Or maybe you can say, I am ready, but I don't know how. You're in trouble. I'm going to offer to help you. You can't leave this meeting without coming up and telling me, I really want to be saved, but I don't know how. Will you show me? I would love to have that opportunity. And I don't want you to go home as miserable as you came in, and to spend the rest of your days as you have spent them without knowing this wonderful, this glorious Savior. I recommend him to you. And I ask you to use your brains when you make this decision to leave this meeting without Christ or to trust him as your Savior. I'll be remaining at the front of the building and I want to help you. Don't let the devil do what he did to Demas. Don't let him take you out. Our Father, we ask now thy blessing on thy word. We thank thee for including in thy word this one man. Help us to learn lessons from him, lessons that will be with us through all of life, and help us to guard ourselves against that trap that caught Demas. O God, preserve us from it. Bless those that want to be saved, who may be timid. Give them the courage to remain behind today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The meeting is dismissed.